The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. This can be found on page 606 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Isaiah 9, then, and you'll find that, and it will help you if you turn it up today, on page 606. Now, we're going to have a very short series this month, obviously. There are two Tuesdays now, and then our carol service, where inevitably the talk is rather short. And my aim had been, to start with, to take one of the famous Old Testament messianic readings for this Christmas series, the kind of reading that is always to be found in a service of lessons and carols. Indeed, there must be a very large number of people in our country who have heard the marvelous words that Edward Armistead read to us just now from verses 2 to 7 without ever having heard of the author, Isaiah, and probably having no idea where these words came from. I thought it would be valuable, we've never done it before, to take one of these great prophecies of the Messiah and study it in detail. But I realized in this past week that it would be difficult to do that within the restraints of the time that we have. So rather reluctantly, I came to the conclusion that I would narrow it down to one verse only. Sorry if that's rather disappointing, but at any rate, it's a great verse, and it is verse 6. So let me read it again. This is the verse we're going to study this Tuesday, next Tuesday, and at the carol service. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called, and here are the four names of the child: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so I called the Tuesday talk at the carol service The Child with Four Names, but I'd rather that title now were the title for our whole series. Today I want to answer the question, who is this child? Next Tuesday, I want to answer the question, what did this child come to do? What is his role in history? And at the carol service, I'm not going to say anything new or fresh at all. I want to take some of the leading truths that we've discovered or rediscovered on these two Tuesdays and make them as plain as I can in the short time available. And in that way, we shall all be part of our carol service, because one of the problems of our carol service is our inability to follow it up in any way. The Christmas break comes, and many of those people don't come back to us again until next Christmas. so that, in a sense, you will have been prepared and be able, I hope, in some cases at any rate, to answer the questions that they may have after the rather provocative things they hear in the short carol service address, because you will, just as I have, prepared for that address in this way. So first then, the question, who is this child who is spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6? Now, if you're a convinced Christian and you're here this morning, I suspect that you are in no doubt at all as to who this child is. Indeed, you may wonder why I'm bothering to ask the question. And you may be asking me a question, one that was very popular during the last war: is your journey really necessary? Well, there has been, actually, in theological and scholarly circles, a very long debate about who this verse is about. It's a controversy that I've spent a certain amount of time reading about, dipping into old tomes and modern tomes as well, in order to be ready for this Tuesday. Now you know what I suffer for on your behalf. I have to say, having looked into this controversy, which is a long one, that it is in some ways a fairly futile one. And yet, like many controversies, it does clear the air. And like many controversies, if you go into it and read both sides, it does clear your mind as to what the issues are and help you to make your mind up. And it's certainly been like that for me. So on one side of the boxing ring in this controversy are many modern scholarly writers who point out that these names here in verse 6 in front of you are not necessarily divine titles at all. For example, Wonderful Counselor. They say, very reasonably, that if you had a king like Solomon, it was reasonable to call him a Wonderful Counselor, because indeed he had a unique wisdom, and he would always be remembered for that. Mighty God, well, it is possible to turn this phrase round. Mind you, it takes quite an effort. We have to turn the adjective into a noun and the noun into an adjective. Or at any rate, we have to say that mighty stands for a mighty one, and God we're going to turn into a phrase godlike, so the phrase becomes a godlike hero, someone rather like Samson, or in mythical history, Hercules. Everlasting Father, well, again, many kings or sovereigns of their countries, not least, for example, in modern Africa, have become called the father of their peoples, patriarchs, who, although they have died, will never be forgotten for bringing their nation to nationhood and having been the father of their tribes and people. Prince of Peace, well, that would be a reasonable human title for a king who'd brought war to an end at last and who had brought peace to his very troubled people. So these writers say, and they have a good deal of reason on their side, that these titles here in verse 6 could be merely human titles, very glorious titles, if you like, of some great royal personage. And taking this to its logical conclusion, such writers feel it is more than stretching a point to apply it to Jesus of Nazareth. Indeed, they're much more likely to make an analogy with Egyptian pharaohs, the kings of Egypt, and say that at their coronations they were given what were called throne names. And just as they were given throne names rather like this, Wonderful Counselor or Everlasting Father, well, perhaps on this occasion the Hebrews took a leaf out of their book and gave throne names to good King Hezekiah in this way. So that's what these scholars have said ever since George Adam Smith at the turn of the century. On the other side of the boxing ring, there are other scholars, and they say that it's not as simple as that. They say that the language that is used here in verse 6 is implicitly divine, and that this is demonstrated in quite a simple way by asking how does this writer use this language and these phrases in other parts of his book. Let's do this. We can only do one or two of them. Let's look at Wonderful Counselor and turn to Isaiah 28, verse 29. Isaiah 28, 29. Here on page 623 at the end of the chapter, the prophet says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts." And obviously he's referring there to God himself. "He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Now, it's more striking than that, actually. Because one of the great messages of Isaiah, which he used with great irony and sarcasm sometimes, was to rebuke the people of Israel for seeking wisdom from men. Even greater folly to seek it from idols. Even greater folly to seek it from spiritualistic mediums. If you've turned back to page 606, you'll find in chapter 8, verse 19, one of my favorite verses in this early part of Isaiah, verse 19 of chapter 8. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Well, it's a very good question, isn't it? Might ask that question of Nancy Reagan or someone like that. What's the point of going to these mediums that mutter and chirp? Why not go to God and pray to him? I'm told that the most fashionable one is Jean Dixon in Washington. The walls of her apartment are covered with the photographs of famous people in Washington who've gone to her rather than God to find out about the future. With the church in the present state of disarray as it is, the older churches in America as well as here, maybe some church leaders have done the same. If they'd gone to church and met Isaiah in the pulpit, they'd have been taken very firmly to task. He said, if you want wisdom, go to God, not man. It's one of his great messages. The wonderful counselor, therefore, is very unlikely to be a man. Secondly, mighty God. What about that? Well, turn over a page to chapter 10, verse 21. And here we're told, I can only come into the middle of the argument without really explaining it all, here we're told that a remnant, that is a minority of Israel, will return to God. The remnant of Jacob, and they will return to the who? Well, there it is in verse 21 on page 608. They will return to the mighty God. I don't think that anybody who heard that would think that the people returned to a God like Hero or a God of battles. No, I think they felt they were returning to the God that they'd ignored for so long, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And incidentally, the scholars on this side of the boxing ring have very little difficulty in seeing off this Egyptian analogy. For the Egyptian pharaohs were always given five throne names, not four. Secondly, this is not a coronation hymn, but it is a birth announcement. And thirdly, the Egyptians were foolish enough to believe that their kings were gods, whereas such an idea would be a complete horror to a Hebrew. And there lies a very strange thing. And this has caused some writers to ask a lot of questions, very rightly. How should Isaiah, who believes so strongly in the pure unity of God, how should he say that a king was going to come along one day who was called a mighty God? That really was a question, and is a question. The Hebrews never called their kings like that. If the Egyptians were foolish enough to do so, well, they were only heathen anyhow. Back then to Isaiah 9. The third title is Everlasting Father. That's a very startling paradox, isn't it? Here is a child who, before it is born, is a father, from eternity too, if you like to make the puzzle greater. It certainly is an extraordinary thing to say. It does not, of course, force us to say that this child is divine. But if I ask Isaiah to what he attaches eternal things, it'll be very clear that he never attaches eternal reality to anything on earth. It is, chapter 57, verse 15, don't bother to turn it up, time is against us, but you may like to jot it down. It is God alone who inhabits eternity. God alone who is from eternity to eternity. And yet this remarkable child who's going to be born still in the future knows what it is to have eternal existence. Well, that's three, and that'll have to be enough. Which side in this scholarly debate of about 85 years, on which side shall we come down? Which side shall we choose? Now, forgive me if I spoil it all by saying both. At least for some distance, we can choose both sides. Because one of the marks of Old Testament prophecy was this, that when the prophet looked into the future, he spoke of something that was usually fairly immediate to his own people. But secondly, he spoke of something that was not going to happen until the far distant horizon, something that was ultimate rather than immediate. As true of very, very many Old Testament prophecies, there was a fulfillment fairly near at hand. There was a fulfillment that came many, many years and sometimes centuries later. So when people first heard these marvelous words of verse 2 and 3 and 4 from Isaiah, they would think simply of Assyria. What terrible years northern Israel had suffered under the Assyrian jackboot. What wonderful news to know that a king was going to arise who'd be strong enough to throw them out. The Syrians then were as much of a cruel pest as they are today in Lebanon. How wonderful, therefore, look at verse 2, to hear that there's a light dawning, there's hope at last. To hear that the nation is going to be multiplied, verse 3, rather than depopulated, and they've been used to that for so long. To hear that the harvest, verse 3a, is going to be something that they can enjoy, rather than having it snatched from under their nose so that the shops are always empty. And to find out later on that these things are served up at the table of some corrupt official who has a hunting lodge up there in Syria. We've read enough of that lately, haven't we? And of course that kind of thing happened then just as now. How wonderful to know that they were no longer going to be the spoil, with populations, yes, whole groups of people being carried away to a foreign land, and foreigners brought to their own land. How used the Israelites were to that. How wonderful to hear that the light is shining and hope is there again, and to know that the jackboot, verse 5, of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and his garments that have been rolled in blood, instead of being on these horrible enemy soldiers, are all going to be gathered together and burnt up in a bonfire because the enemy has gone away. Well, that is good news. And the people who first heard Isaiah say it wondered if he meant that. So that kind of a king rightly would be called by his people, would he not, a prince of peace, if that kind of war came to an end and that kind of peace was established? Well, so they thought, and no doubt they thought for many years. But what the early Christians began to see centuries later was this, first, that no human child becoming a king ever did arise to do that great successful enterprise. Not even Hezekiah matched that bill, nor did Judas Maccabeus, nor did anybody else. Secondly, they came to see that the titles here, as they looked at them more carefully, were simply too generous for any mortal. And Professor George Adam Smith, who started this whole controversy off in the early 1900s, he is honest enough to say in his commentary that they are, in fact, rather generous for a human being. And the third thing that the early Christians saw is that they read verse 7 and they took it seriously. They saw that the prophet was talking about a prince of peace who would govern people forever and ever. Now that they knew to be quite impossible. They knew a good deal more about kingdoms that rose and fall than we do. They were used to a Babylon or a Persia. They were used to these great kingdoms that for a while triumphed and then suddenly were overthrown. Perhaps it was more common for them to think of this than it is for us. And yet we too at the moment, aren't we, are in the middle of the most astonishing 6 months in our lives in some ways, as we see impregnable conquerors and kings and establishments suddenly being overthrown in a moment in Eastern Europe. That kind of coming to the end of a kingdom that seemed to be forever, that was something that they knew of in the 8th century, just as we do in the 20th century, 8th century BC. And as they looked again in the 1st century at those words in verse 7, and saw that this child that was to be born, and by the way, that meant that he was evidently a human being, because gods are not born, certainly not the everlasting God that they believed in, for they were Jews, remember, and they had a real and biblical view of God. Yes, this human being was going to reign on a throne forever and ever, and never be overthrown. And such a thing, of course, is humanly impossible. That's what the early Christians saw. And so when a writer called Matthew, who was very much a Jew of Jews, steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, when he came one day to sit down at his desk and collect his wits and take up a pen and write an account of these things, he did so in this language, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 4 and page 3 of your New Testament. This is how Matthew wrote, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that is, in the north, as referred to in Isaiah. That what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent for what? For the kingdom is at hand. Which kingdom? Well, of course, the everlasting one. Can't be anything else, can it? That's what they believed. And I hope you believe that too. Next week we'll ask what he came to do in setting up such a kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this everlasting kingdom. And we ask that we may have such a clear conviction of its reality, that we may live under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in daily life, and our families too, and that many who come in a fortnight's time may be stopped in their tracks to realize that there is indeed a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace, of whom they have taken until now very little account. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.